page 1271 if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. John chapter 7, verse 53. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the love of Christ that is shown to us in this passage. We ask, God, that we would know how to receive and to grow up in the love that Christ has given to us and revealed to us, that we might glorify You and glorify Him through these things. We give You thanks, God, as we pray for Your Holy Spirit to visit with us this morning. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. I don't usually like to comment on the text itself because sometimes it's just, I think, takes away from what we're looking at. But this particular passage, in some of your Bibles, you'll see that it's marked out as, you know, with brackets or whatever, and you may have heard there's some question about how to understand this passage in terms of its authenticity. The many modern translations will set this aside somewhere, have some footnote, questioning it in some way as to whether it belongs here in John where it does. And it's a valid question to ask, because when scholars have gone back and looked at many of the ancient Greek manuscripts, you know, going up to the 4th century, they find that this passage isn't there. The story isn't in those old Greek manuscripts, although it's in most of the Latin ones. Many commentators didn't comment on this until the 4th or 5th century, which seems to imply that it wasn't there for them to comment on. And so some scholars have even taken this passage out of the Bible entirely and said this isn't part of Scripture. I think it is part of Scripture, and most scholars believe it's part of Scripture. When you look at the character of the Pharisees and the scribes that you see here, don't they sound like, and don't they act like, just what we've seen throughout the Gospels? Not just in John, but when you compare the character of these men to their actions revealed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they sound like those kind of people. And when you see how Jesus deals with them, and you see the compassion of Jesus dealing with this woman, and His not condemning her as He sets her free to go and sin no more, that sounds like Jesus too. So for that reason, many believe, and I agree with them, that this is an authentic part of the Gospel. This is an event that really happened in the life of Christ. But for whatever reason, it wasn't written down and gathered together in any particular Gospel by the Gospel writers. So the question is not should it be in the Bible, but where in the Bible should it be? And traditionally, when this story has shown up, it's almost always shown up in this section of John. Some put it somewhere in John 7. Most put it right here where it is now. And there's one group of manuscripts that actually puts this in Luke 21 during Jesus' last week of ministry. That's possible too. So don't be troubled by those brackets around you. This is a true event. It just fits the character and the teaching that we have of Christ. It fits the kind of discussions and troubles and persecution that He received from those that He came to save. The only question is, where does it go? And this is as good a place as any for it. If we accept that it belongs here, then Jesus, after this great and last day of the feast, He and His And the people he's been speaking with all go home for the night. Jesus has made clear that again, he is the one in whom there is life, that those who believe in him, those who are aware of their sin and of their need for grace, of their need for forgiveness, they will come to him, will find that thirst, will find that need for grace and forgiveness fulfilled and beyond what they need for themselves, but fulfilled in such a way that they become a source of blessing to people around him. Now, some believed him, but of course, as we've seen throughout John's gospel, there's an increasingly vocal number of those who don't believe him. Well, all of these have gone to their own way, and the next day, Jesus begins his work again. He gets up early in the morning and goes to the temple and begins to teach, as he's done the 3 or 4 days that he's been at this feast. He's in control of the situation. He's gone up when it was time for him to go up. Attempts have been made to arrest him. Those attempts have failed because it's not yet Jesus' time. People have been impressed, even those sent to arrest him, have heard him and said, "Whoa, who is this guy?" And not being able to overcome the strength of his teaching, the authority of his teaching. So Jesus is very much in the hands of God at this point, even in the midst of those who are seeking to do him harm. He's not teaching alone. People come to him. People are responding to him. People are listening to him, and so there is real faith, real true belief being exercised toward Christ at this point. But there are those who are still after him. There are those who are still looking for some way to bring this guy down. The scribes and the Pharisees that this passage mentioned to us are here again. And they bring to Jesus the woman who's caught in an act of adultery. They place her in the midst. They all surround her, this poor woman. They surround her and Jesus, and they say, "Here's this person. We caught her in the act of adultery. Moses said we should stone people like this. What do you say?" Well, a number of questions come up at this point. Adultery is one of those things that you can't do alone. There's another person involved. Where is this other person? Why did the guy get away? Did they not chase him? Was he too fast for these people? Or were they just being biased in terms of kind of blinking and looking the other way at what men do, but being really hard on women and what their perceived sins are? How did they catch her? It sounds really fishy all the way through. And given that these were men who were now increasingly dedicated to trapping Christ, I get the sense that the issue really isn't about this woman and what she did. It's really about finding a way to trap Jesus. And that she's there merely as a pawn, which says something then about how they're treating her and what their true righteousness really is. We'll come back to that point in a second. The comment they make to Jesus is true, that Moses did command that there are people who are caught in the act of adultery ought to be put to death. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so this is adultery they're talking about. She's called an adulterer. The Greek word for that is the word that's used for adultery. And it carries through from the Old Testament as well. That there should be an execution from the law. According to the law, there's no doubt. What the execution should be, people have had some question about that. Because it's not clearly stated in Moses' law that a woman convicted of adultery should be stoned, just executed. It might be that the accusers are simply passing on a tradition, or that they've understood the law in a particular way, and they're right in that. It's given their willingness, though, to play fast and loose with the law when it suits their purposes, one shouldn't be too certain that they're actually concerned with being absolutely faithful to the law that Moses gave, really to the law that God gave to them through Moses. They can make the case that this person should be executed, but is that really what they're after in all of this? Is that really what they want to have done? Well, why do they bring her to Jesus? I mean, Jesus is not a judge. In some of the other Gospels, a man comes to him and says, "Our father has died and my brother won't share the inheritance with me. Can you arbitrate between us?" And Jesus says, "Who made me a judge between men?" He's not come here to do that kind of work. So, and Jesus certainly isn't recognized by the Pharisees and scribes as somebody who is especially adept or recognized as doing this. So are they attempting to really do the right thing? And clearly no, from their own attitude. As John says, of course, very clearly, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Their whole purpose in this is not the righteousness of God. It's not the well-being of the woman. Obviously not that. But it's, how can we get Jesus? How can we trip him up? And then this was their character. Mark gives two instances of them trying to trap Jesus. They watched Jesus in Mark 3:2 to see whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So matters of religious observance came up as an opportunity for the Pharisees and the enemies of the gospel to trap Jesus. Mark 10:2, Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Again, trying to trick him, trying to trap him. Religious observance, marriage relations, and Matthew records the question about taxation. They sent their disciples to him along with Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, which is all true if they actually believed it, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The whole attitude of these people was to find a way to trip Jesus up, to make him look bad before the people, or perhaps to find some way to bring him into conflict with the occupying power, with Rome, so that one way or another they could get him out of the way and go on with what they want to do. When we talk with our friends who don't believe in Christ, do we run into the same sort of questions, the same sort of attitude? Different questions about the authenticity of Scripture. Different questions about the moral teaching of Scripture. Different questions about the rightness of God to save who He will and to condemn who He will, based on His choice, not on our actions. And some of these questions are very real and honest, and we ought to answer them. But a lot of them are just a smokescreen. They're just something that people throw up because they don't want to deal with Jesus. They don't want to deal with the gospel. They don't want to deal with their own sin and guilt before God. And they can discredit the way of salvation any way they can. And it's never successful, but in their own mind it satisfies. Well, that lets them sleep maybe a little bit easier at night and go on in their blindness. And go on in their rejection of Christ. It's worth our time to answer the questions, whether they're honestly asked or not. And to give the best answer that we can. But we have to carry on that conversation, have that dialogue with them, realizing that what's at issue here may not be a real seeking out after Christ, but maybe an attempt at self-justification, at rejecting the gospel, and not be swayed one way or the other, not be discouraged by the way people respond to what we say. Jesus still has to be preached. The gospel is still true. And whether people have valid reasons or not, or have real honest questions or not, about what the Scripture means, we still answer them and go with them on that. The idea that these Pharisees had, of course, would be that in this case, is that they could disgrace or discredit Jesus one of two ways. If he says and answers their question, what do you say, should we stone her or not? If he says, don't stone her, they could argue, well, see, Jesus doesn't respect the law of Moses. Jesus doesn't believe the word of God that has been given to us and passed down, lo, these many years. And they could use that against him with the crowds and argue that he is, in fact, the false prophet. Never mind the fact, of course, that it's them who were not respecting the law of Moses and who were the false teachers. Remember what Jesus does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as he lays out a proper application and understanding of the law of God over and against what the Pharisees and what the traditionalists have been saying, implying, and stating that the keeping of the law of God is first of all an internal matter, not an external one. And laying it into the heart of the people, this is what we must be like. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her. If you've called your brother a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. to take their attention, and as we read this, our attention away from the outward acts of righteousness that we like to so commend ourselves for, and cause us to question the nature of our own intent, the nature of our own heart. So even though they may have quoted accurately the scriptures to them, they really have no idea what they mean. And they're certainly not willing to apply to themselves in a serious way beyond simple external matters. So if they can get Jesus to say, don't stone her, well, Jesus is against the law, as they understand it. If they get Jesus to say, she should be stoned, well, they have a case to make him out as a rebel before Rome. Rome, the occupying power, did not give the Jewish authorities rights to execute anyone. That belonged only with Rome. And if Jesus says, well, the law should be followed, she should be executed, she should be stoned, then he can be portrayed as a rebel before the Romans, and the Romans will take him out of the way for the Pharisees. Nothing they have to do with all of that. Secondly, if Jesus does agree that she should be stoned, this certainly challenges his perception among the people as a man of compassion. Remember the healings that Jesus had done, the thousands of people that he had fed with miracles and provided for them. The forgiveness that he'd offered people throughout his ministry. Children raised from the dead and given back to their parents. Eating and drinking with sinners and prostitutes and tax gatherers. If they can find some way to slander his reputation, they think they win. So again, as evidence, this is not an honest question. John says so, and this is why it's not an honest question. They simply want to trip him up, make him out to be less than what he is. They're insincere. They're not interested in right and wrong. They're the oppressors. And here is a woman who was used merely as a pawn in their game. She's been caught in sin. Nobody denies that. And she's brought before Jesus, and the law is applied to her, not to bring her to repentance, not to help her find a better way to turn her life around, not to teach her the grace of God, but so they can use her as an example and as a way to trip up the Lord. This is a challenge for us who are zealous for political or cultural transformation of any kind, or for arguing for a particular theological position. We've known people who are very strong and very erudite in their arguments and in their dealings with others. They're leaders of causes, leaders of men and women, and they're followed after by a large number or by a small number. They've got the charisma. They've got the arguments with them. But ask yourself, how do they treat people? How do they treat the people that they're dealing with? Are people a means to an end? Or are the people important themselves? What do our attempts to argue for and hold what we believe to be right reveal about us? Do we care about the people that we're dealing with? Or do we use them as examples or stepping stones? Again, you can think of all the politics that go on. You can see and make accusations about this person using that person as just a throwaway. But you know what happens in the church too? It happens in the church. Pastors and elders can do this. We can become so consumed with winning an argument that we treat people fairly, or we use them as examples and not caring so much about them. But anybody who's committed to a cause can fall into this trap as well and miss the point of compassion that Jesus gives to us. Jesus came for the lost sheep. He came for the sake of salvation. And if we start running over people for the sake of getting our theology across, for the sake of winning people to Jesus, well, do we really know the Jesus that we're winning people to? Do we really have the same heart and character of love and compassion that he has? Just a challenge for us in our time. Verses 6 to 8, Jesus responds to the question and to the situation that's brought to him. He doesn't say anything. he just bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. And it's not just a momentary, and then he speaks, and then he stands up and looks at them. It's like for an uncomfortably long time. He says nothing. But we don't know what he wrote. There have been all sorts of speculations about what he wrote. But since the scriptures don't tell us what those speculations are, I'm not going to tell them to you. Because if we needed to know, it would have been written out for us. Jesus, I think that the best way to understand what Jesus does is that he's being silent. And in his silence to them, he's communicating to them disdain for their presentation and for their argument. He's saying, I don't recognize this as a real question. I don't recognize you as valid accusers in all of this process. He's, by his silence, I think, allowing the gravity of the situation to be turned against from the woman to against the accusers. And as they're waiting for Jesus to make a statement, some might be in the process of becoming angry and impatient, but some hopefully are thinking, who's really in charge of this situation? We thought we had him. But he's not responding like we thought he would. If there's a practical lesson for us, it's this. Don't answer too quickly, if at all, when challenges are brought before you. Sometimes silence is the best response. Some things don't deserve an answer, or don't deserve a quick answer. And you can just be quiet. And then when you do speak, speak wisely. Jesus does answer and speak to the situation, but he sidesteps the issue. When he does stand up, he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He is not here to judge people. In saying, let him who is without sin, he says, if you're worthy of carrying out this judgment, if you think you are in the place of being morally right before God in doing this, then of course you have to go all the way. It's not a question of what I think you should be done. If you think it should be done, you should do it whether I say so or not. The responsibility, he says, is on you. And in doing this, he's making clear to them that they need to look at their own hearts. In a sense, against their will, he's appealing to their consciences. Their action in presenting the woman but not the man has the effect of making them unjust witnesses. And further, if they let the man go, they've condoned his sin. In taking the woman aside and letting the man go, they've shown their own bias and prejudice against women, their own devaluing of one who is made in the image of God. And giving them a chance by his silence and by this question to consider and to ponder that. When he says, if you are without sin, let him cast the first stone, it also raises the question of what about their own adultery? The Pharisees were known in some circles as those who could condone quick divorces and easy divorces and make it very hard for their ex-wives by the act of their divorce to find care. In that culture, women very much were dependent upon their husbands and upon their families for care. But if you were dishonored or disgraced, what were you to do? Who was there to provide for you? And because the Pharisees had backed up that culture with their own corruption of the law, it became a matter for themselves to consider. And that's even their actions. Jesus, again, takes the law and applies it into the heart. Even if they haven't done the physical act of adultery, do their hearts allow them to consider seriously themselves as righteous men who can carry out this act and presume to act as judges? And also then, for them to ask the question of themselves, to consider their own hypocrisy. Is their sin of adultery more deserving of judgment and punishment than their own in rejecting the Son of Man and plotting his murder? They knew what they were doing. They knew to some degree who they were opposing. And they knew they had no biblical legal case against Jesus. He had done nothing worthy of death according to the law. And in this confrontation between Jesus and these men, Jesus' silence and his following question would have had the effect of challenging these men and calling them to account for their own sin. And in fact, that's what it did. Again, you know, speaking of the tendency that a number of us have to be very clear and forthright about matters of right and wrong, which is good. Don't need to apologize for that. If you're outspoken for the sake of truth, wonderful. But what you have to remember as you're outspoken for the sake of truth and for the cause of Christ is you have to have that inward conversation as well. And saying, I say these things are true, how deeply do I believe them to be true about me? I think other people should live this way. How willing am I to live this way? And I'm not talking about just calling people to doing the right thing. Even as we call other people and criticize others for an apparent lack of compassion toward others, the question ought to be raised in our own mind, how compassionate am I to them? That doesn't prevent you from saying those things, but there has to be that back and forth in your own mind. And saying, how clearly and consistently am I living up to the standards that I believe God has set for others myself? Well, this has the effect on these men, Jesus asking this question of stumping them, silencing them. What's more, after Jesus asked this question, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. They knew that what they were doing was wrong. Jesus' silence and his delay and his question convinced them of this. And the older ones began to walk away first and just leave the whole thing. It might be that it's a cultural issue that the older ones had to set the example. It might be, too, that the younger ones were still a bit more zealous and full of themselves than the older men were. And so they were slower to get the lesson. But they all left. Remind you, though, that even as they left, this doesn't mean they repented. There's a distinction we have to make between conviction of sin and true repentance. Somebody can be sure that what they've done is wrong or that they've been found out. But that doesn't mean that they're sorry they did it. The fact that these men still continue to plot against Jesus just means they realize they got beat this time. It doesn't mean that they understood that they were wrong and would repent and come to Christ. These men are gone, but the woman is left with Jesus. So Jesus stands up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Jesus acts in his dealings with her according to his office. Jesus has come to gather the lost sheep. He's come not for the righteous, but for the sinner. He's come to those who are aware of their sin and can't escape the consequences of it. And certainly this woman who's been and put in a life and death situation, caught from a sin in which she's clearly guilty of, nobody argues that whether or not she was guilty of it. Of course she was guilty of it. This woman who's been in this place is a woman who needs saving. She's a lost sheep. And so Jesus has compassion upon her. No one, he says, no one, she says, is left to accuse me. No one is left. And so Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Now, he doesn't excuse her sin. He's not saying, you know, what you did was okay, it's just a flaw, you know, work on it, get better next time. He's saying, don't do this again. You're free. You're free to go. But don't do this again. The charge is to sin no more. Think of what John says. Jesus says to the man who was healed at the temple in by the temple pool in John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." One of the reasons that Augustine said this story was not used or wasn't found in the earlier text before his time was that men didn't like this idea because it seemed to countenance the idea that you could commit adultery and get off scot-free. Well, people could think like that. And some have questioned the authenticity of this story because they read it the same way. But that's misreading what grace and salvation is all about. What Jesus is saying here is that the design of grace is that we, receiving mercy from God, might come to claim Him and honor Him as our Savior and live lives of gratitude and thankfulness for our sins being forgiven. That we might be changed, that we might be different. That coming before the judgment seat of God and finding that we've been freed because of Christ, how could we go back to what we've done before? How could we think that it was okay to continue in the sin that we've just been brought before the tribunal and released from and then go and do it all over again? The experience of salvation, the experience of mercy is to be so great to us because it is so great that we have to think about our lives differently. And this is the charge, this is the call that Jesus is giving to this woman. Calvin says this: "When it's said that the woman remained with Christ, let us learn by this example there's nothing better for us than to be brought as guilty to His tribunal." Doesn't that sound like good news? Let us learn by this example that there's nothing better for us than to be brought as guilty to His tribunal, to His court. That would so offend so many people today. It's good that your sins are brought out. But Calvin goes on, provided that we surrender ourselves mildly and submissively to His government. Provided that we surrender ourselves mildly and submissively to His government. What he means by that is there's nothing better for us than to have our sins brought to our attention, to stand before God and have Him accuse us, and for us to acknowledge, "You're right and I'm wrong. You are righteous in your judgment and I am guilty. And all I can do is plead mercy." And when we plead mercy standing before the judgment of God and plead that mercy in Christ, we find mercy. We find forgiveness. We find that we're set free. This is what this woman experienced. She was guilty. And if it's true that your life flashes before your eyes as you face death, I imagine her life was flashing before her eyes in this time. And Jesus forgave her. Jesus forgave her and sent her on her way. But there are those who did not believe Jesus. They left of their own accord and were still dead in their sins and trespasses. They too had been brought in a real sense to God's tribunal. Their hardness of heart, their sins had been revealed and made known. But they didn't seek forgiveness and so found none. And they would complete their iniquity in days to come, as they would succeed in their plot to kill the Son of God. Conclusions to this: beware of hypocrisy. Beware of holding people to a standard that you're not willing to hold yourself to. Beware of unbelief. Beware of hearing the gospel and not receiving it. Beware of treating people as a means to an end. Christ did not treat us as a means to an end. Christ did not treat this woman as a means to an end. To the degree that we're to be like Christ, to grow up in Him, we are not to treat each other as a means to an end. Each one of us matters to God. Therefore, each one of us should matter to each other. Not as a tool, but as a person to be loved and respected, to be prayed for, to be shown compassion to. Lastly, show compassion and mercy to sinners. But this doesn't mean that you excuse or condone or rationalize their sin for them. You can tell them that they're wrong, even as you show compassion to them. And sometimes showing compassion to them means telling them that they're in sin and that they need to repent and that they can find forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ, just as this woman found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we would receive from Christ mercy and compassion. We pray that we would have hearts of hardness and judgmentalism tossed out of our own minds and hearts and thoughts, and that we might instead love one another as we are loved by you. Father, we pray for our acceptance of those around us who have fallen into sin, and pray that you might use us to restore them, even as we pray for their restoration. We pray this, Lord God, because we understand, or should understand, that we have been restored from sin as well. Lord, grant that we who know the truth might live in the truth. Grant that we have been forgiven of sin, would no longer walk in those sins, and would walk rather in righteousness and holiness and peace. In gratitude, Lord God, for the saving work of Christ. Bless us, we pray, that we might glorify Christ with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.